Good evening, everyone. It's truly a pleasure, and it is an honor to stand before you all this evening. But as always, we are honored by the presence of our friends who have chosen to visit us tonight. We thank you for being here, and we hope and pray that if you can, as you heard earlier in our announcements, later tonight we will be having a fellowship, a small, if you will, celebration of those who have either had a birthday or those marriages who have are celebrating an anniversary. But you are our esteemed guest, and we hope you will stay with us and you will fellowship with us as we do so together in joy and with the blessings of our God. Please open your Bibles to the Epistle according to James. Epistle of James, chapter 5, where we will read verses 19 and 20 as we conclude this precious study this quarter. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy divine throne of grace and we humbly bow, Father, giving thee honor, glory, and praise. Father, we thank thee for the life, the health, but above all for that grace that was imparted to us through the blood of the Lamb. Father, for those who have yet to be washed in that blood, we ask that you open their ears tonight, that you, Father, soften their hearts, and that thy word may permeate into their souls, that it, Father, may go into their minds, and that they may closely analyze and think about the words that will be shared from thy word. For we know, Lord, that this is the target, Father, of this epistle. We know that the purpose, Father, of thy spirit inspiring James is found in these words. And thus we ask that you be with this thy servant, that you allow me, Father, to recall what I've been able to study and prepare, that grant me, Father, the wisdom, Lord, to first and foremost apply it in my own life, that I, Father, may preach an example before I do so in words, and that, Lord, all of us as thy children may always have our lights shining brightly, and together we can become a beacon of salvation that leads, Father, to the feet of thy Son, in whose blood, Father, we have been made priests and kings. Forgive us, Father, when we have not lived accordingly. Forgive us when we have not given or brought honor to thy name. But please, Father, grant us the meekness, the humility, and the boldness to repent, Father, to turn away, and to return to thee, Father, as we seek to always, Father, live with thee for all of eternity. We pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the powerful and mighty name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have reached the conclusion of this series for the last 3 months. Indeed, what a blessing it has been to be able to glean from this precious epistle. An epistle where we have been able to learn that Christianity is practical, that the life of a Christian is one of common sense. It is one where we simply must learn that we must first honor God and we must serve one another before we put our own wants in places where we claim them to be needs. In chapter 1, we were able to understand how the rich man as the poor man, they both endure the same trials. And thus we were able to see through chapter 1 that indeed these trials and tribulations, they prepare us for when the time comes to confront temptation. They strengthen us. And thus we are led then to understand how pure and undefiled religion is one that focuses on God and our fellow man and then ourselves. Hence chapter 2 teaches us what faith is by what it is not. Faith is not impartial. Faith does not show partiality toward anyone, does not become a respecter of persons. But faith is also not just a concept. Faith is not simply an idea, an emotion, or a feeling. Faith is active. Faith is obedient. Faith is alive. Third chapter, we learn about heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. And through the example of the tongue, we're able to see that indeed we are required to use heavenly wisdom in order for us to learn self-control. That if we are able to control our words before they proceed out of our lips, meaning then that our minds are in control by the Word of God, by the mind of Christ, that then we can also have a greater probability to control our other lusts and be able to keep ourselves from falling into earthly wisdom, which is selfish, which is sensual and demonic. In chapter 4, we are able to learn how we are to humble ourselves before God. That we must submit to the will of our God, and doing so will help us resist the will of the devil. We were able to learn and see how the earthly wisdom produces forth its harvest, and indeed, the harvest is one that is terrible. It is one that is only bitter and will not produce any good fruit from it. But by laying aside and putting to death the old man, and turning over our entire being, body, mind, and soul to God, we then can find a way to make Satan flee from us, because he sees Christ covering us as our clothing. And finally, we reach chapter 5, where in chapter 5, you and I have been able to see, at least this morning, how here we learn to rely on God, how our Christianity is practical when we learn to trust God and follow His lead. That in verses 1 through 6, we see that serving mammon will not bring us in nothing good, but rather simply bring us pain, woe, and misery. We find ourselves at odds with the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts himself, when in service of mammon, we find the ungodly ways of obtaining our riches. Dishonest ways, or any other way in which God is being dishonored, being dismissed, or being ignored. We mentioned this morning how in verses 1 through 6, we are able to see the consequences of relying on riches. Verses 7 through 12, we see how we rely on God, how patience is the key because we wait upon Him. Verses 13 through 18, the fruit and the product of this patience. The fruit and the product of relying on God, because our prayers will be answered. We must be patient, because it is not saying that the answer will always be yes, but it is also not saying that the answer will be immediate and at once. But rather, it is teaching us that there will be an answer, and that we must wait patiently for that answer. But through prayer, as righteous people, as people who wait on the Lord, as people who rely on the Lord, we can pray for one another. We can pray for each other when we are sick, both physically and spiritually, which brings us then to the conclusion of a letter which we are now seeing tonight. You see, in reality, the thought of verse 19 begins there at verse 16. If you will, please go with me to verse 16 through 18. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Once more, brethren, we are seeing the fruits of one who relies on God. And in verse 19, we see that if any of us wanders from the truth, there is someone who could bring us back. But of course, verse 16 is the beginning of this thought, because that then means that we must be willing to confess to one another. And this is not the idea of our friends in that false denomination where you go into a booth and only one does the confessing and the other the gossip hearing. Notice that the passage says that we are confessing to one another our trespasses. No, it doesn't mean that we're giving our list of things that we've been wrong at. Doesn't mean that we are spilling the beans as to what our errors are. But instead, it means that we are communicating with each other when we are struggling. That we are in constant communication with each other. Because our lights require each other's flames. And we provide one another with guidance, but we also provide one another with words of comfort and encouragement. Verse 19 through 20, if you will, is the result of doing such a thing. But the truth is this, and this was truly marvelous as I was studying it, and I was able to see this beautiful lesson that God gave us in these scriptures. This has been James's purpose the entire letter. This is the theme of the entire letter. Because if you pay attention to every chapter, what James is doing is that he is trying to bring back those brethren who were committing those errors. Notice in chapter 1, he addresses the brethren who were thinking themselves to be religious. He tries to bring them back out of their selfishness. In chapter 2, he addresses those brethren who were being partial and respecter of persons, who they were dismissing the poor but exalting the rich. He then tries to convince those who believe that as long as they simply think that faith is, that is enough. And he tries to bring them back out of that false ideal by showing them that faith is active and faith is visible through its works. In chapter 3, those who lack self-control, those who have not yet learned to hold their tongues, those who have not learned to measure their words, we see that James, to them, tries to bring them out of that error by showing them that they are being guided by earthly wisdom and not heavenly wisdom. As we've already said in chapter 4, James warns us about the influence of the world, of not finding something in common with the world and befriending one another. Because this will be becoming enemies of God. This would be having God as our adversary. But it also refers to the fact that like Demas, we will forsake God and we will forsake one another, loving the world. So James, observing and seeing that some of those whom he is writing to were being hypnotized and were being seduced by the world, he tries to call them out of those senseless actions. And as we've already mentioned in chapter 5, those who perhaps were falling snare to wanting to become rich, as 1 Timothy chapter 6 teaches us. Those who were perhaps seeing the prosperity of the world and prosperity of the wicked men. James reminds them they may be rich here on the world, but they are not so in heaven. As someone mentioned earlier, their paradise is here on earth, where ours is not from this world. This has been James's purpose throughout the entire letter. These two verses has been his aim target, his goal the entire letter. It has been to strengthen those who are already standing firm and to brace them so that they may continue on forward. But it has also been a calling, seeking to bring back those who wandered from the truth. Seeking to bring back those who perhaps feel that Christianity is too difficult and impossible to live. To show them that no, indeed, Christianity is quite simple because God designed it that way because He wants all men to be saved. So when we read these two verses, brethren, it is amazing that James is summarizing the purpose himself. And he does it by giving us that advice and counseling us for us to now go and do the same. It cannot be doubted that he knew this because God, through his Son, gave him the same task. James very likely remembered what his brother told him, "Now you go and do the same." So when we read in chapter 5, verse 19 and verse 20, what you and I are reading is the target and the goal of James by writing this inspired treatise. He is teaching us and he is showing us that what he is trying to do through the letter is precisely cover a multitude of sins by turning a sinner from the error of his ways, by trying to get those wanderers of the truth back on track towards salvation. And thus, there is no doubt in our minds that Christianity is practical because we can bring each other back toward the path that leads to eternal life. The Great Commission is practical, which leads lost souls to be found by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But observe, brethren, how in verse 19, and this is something that is truly amazing, verse 19 begins by warning us that we can fall from grace. That this nonsense of once saved, always saved, was not one that James shared. It is not one that James was in agreement with. Observe verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," we can become lost in our woes and tribulations. We can become lost in our lusts, in our temptations. We can become lost in our human philosophies and our human wit. We can lose our way. We can lose sight of the Master, of the Great Shepherd Himself. Please go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Observe how the Apostle Paul, whom many like Martin Luther would claim that would be in disagreement with James, who claim that would contradict one another, notice how Paul teaches us that he is in complete agreement with James in all that he has written. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning there at verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now I ask you, dear friend, if there is no way we can fall from grace, if it is not true that we can wander from the truth, why does then the inspired Paul mirror and echo the words of the inspired James? If you think that you are firm, make sure your foot is standing firmly. Be careful that you don't slip because you think that you're on solid footing. Watch your steps. Don't think that you know everything. Verse 11 teaches us that this is the purpose for the things that have been written for us. Well, 1 Corinthians and the letter of James were written for our admonition. They were written for our example. We read this and we always think about the Old Testament, but the reality is that all Scripture was written with this purpose in mind. All Scripture has this as the ultimate goal for us, as an example for us both to follow and to avoid. Did you know that in the Bible there are more than 2,500 passages that speak and warn about apostasy? If once saved, always saved is real, what are they doing with these over 2,000 passages of Scripture? More than 2,500 passages in the Bible speak about the possibility of falling away from truth. James 5:19 among them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12 also among them. You see, brethren, practical Christianity is to remember that we are not invincible. It is to remember that we are not indestructible, that we are not beneath falling from grace. Even if we have reached a level of spiritual maturity and growth, it does not mean that we will never fall. It means that the more we grow, the more wisely we learn to walk. And when we do slip or stumble, we know how to heal the wounds to continue to walk toward that salvation we so desire. James begins by showing us and reminding us. It's amazing because it is very probable that James was speaking now to those who were spiritual in his audience, to those who perhaps were the ones reading the letter to the hearers. And how he is explaining to them, you need to be careful because you too can wander from truth. Brethren, we must take heed. This past week I was blessed to say that I hit a milestone in my personal life, and I am grateful to God for giving me such a blessing. But on the 23rd of this month, I'm blessed to say that I hit 25 years of being a Christian. But that does not mean that I will not fall. That does not mean that I've made it because I have 25 years of experience. It does not mean that I already know how to stay away from sin, nor does it mean that I will never sin. On the contrary, I believe I'm more a sinner now than when I was a kid. You see, brethren, it is a blessing to have been alive and in Christ for 25 years of my life, only if I have used them as God is honored, and only if I have served Him according to His will. But 25 years of having been dunked in water and show no fruits for it would actually be a witness against me. Yes, we can take pleasure in knowing that we have been in His service for so long. But do our fruits honor God? Do our lives reflect a life of service for that long? Have we done what our God has commanded us to do with the time that He has given us in His service? Thus we see then that in chapter 5, verse 19, the first lesson of practicality, as he is now wrapping up his letter, is all that I have written to those of you who perhaps you are not guilty of this or have not fallen prey to this, beware. Beware and do not think that you are not above falling. Because even though I may not have necessarily written about it, there are still other ways that we can stumble and become ensnared by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Go back to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And observe once more that now that we know this, now that we know that it is possible to fall, verse 20 teaches us then that those of us who have not fallen, those of us who stand firm when we see someone fall, what we must do. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error. Here is a way that we can fall. If I see a sinner, if I see my brother in error, and I stay quiet, I've just become a sinner myself. Verse 20 begins by showing me what I am to do. I am to try to bring him back from error. I am to be spiritually minded and to turn him away from error. You see, I have to love the sinner, but push away the sin. How can I say that I love my brother or my sister if I allow them to be damned for all of eternity? How can I say that I am a Christian who loves God if I look out for myself because I do not like confrontation? Because I do not want to be feared. Because this is what happens when you are willing to call out sin. You fall back into that selfish mentality which the letter has been designed to dissipate the entire time. You know, I was mentioning in a conversation not too long ago about the fact that when we talk about James, about the example that he gives of the brother who is naked and hungry, here in chapter 5, verse 20, the first part, we see an example of someone who is trapped in a house that is burning fire. And how many times, everything in this life, we make the mistake that we always want to solve everything with prayer. And here is an example of what do I refer to. We see that person in the burning building. And what we do is fall to our knees and begin to pray for God to send rain and to stop the fire from happening. When practically, common sense would tell me, run and pull them out of there. But I choose prayer instead of action. If my brother is in sin, I have to go and show him why he is in sin. I have to go and try to teach him out of that sin. Because this is what it means to pull out of the fire. But many times all we want to do is pray for him so that God will show and reveal to them what they have to do. You see, the way God provides in these days, brethren, is through His church. He provides the answer through His Word and through us, the pillars and grounds of the truth. This is how God provides. He sends us to bring them back, like He did in the days of old that He sought the prophets to bring them back. Go with me to the book of Proverbs. Notice in chapter 11 what the Bible teaches us there. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 and verse 31. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 and verse 31. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? You see, in verse 30, it is telling us that if we are righteous, well, it will be proven in how many souls we win. That includes among our own brethren, whose soul is in danger of being lost when they fall away. We have to try and bring them back for the Lord. But then in verse 30, verse 31, we see once again that here, this is the passage that Peter quotes at 1 Peter chapter 4. When he begins by telling us that God's judgment begins by His house. Thus he is telling us that if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? In other words, this is why you have to be a tree of life. This is why you have to pull them out of their sin. This is why you have to prevent them from dying in their sin. Because you being righteous know how difficult it is to be righteous. You being righteous know how being persecuted for being upright can sometimes bear weight on you. You have suffered persecution. And you being righteous, says God, I have allowed you to live that way. What do you think I will do to my enemy, to those who curse my name? But you can stop it. You can be a Moses who intercedes on their behalf, not only through prayer, but by speaking righteousness and truth to your brother and making him see reason, bringing him back to me, turning him away from his sin. You can be a tree of life to that person. You have to open your lips and you have to use your voice in a wise and loving, compassionate manner to do so. Not in a self-righteous attitude. Not in an attitude of arrogance and boastful. But in an attitude of love and mercy. We must be a tree of life to this world. And indeed, Jesus tells us in John 15, verses 1 and forward, that we are branches of Him who is the true vine. Branches of the vineyard have to bring forth fruit. But notice that the fruit that the vineyard gives provides many necessities. It covers many necessities. It provides food as sustenance. That same food can become drink to quench the thirst. But it can also provide shade through its leaves, and it can provide shelter for the birds of the air. This is what we as Christians should be. We should be providers to one another, but we should also be providers for the world, bringing them back to the feet of our God, removing them from the path that leads toward eternal condemnation. But this is why verse 19 tells us, be sure that you're not on the same path they are, and you are thinking that you are putting them on the right path. Be godly, so that then you can save the ungodly. James chapter 5, as we reach our final point, we have been able to see that verse 19 teaches us that there is the threat and there is a danger of us falling away, that we can fall from grace. Verse 20 teaches us that we, if we have put our feet firmly on the ground, then we have a responsibility and a duty to those whose feet are slipping from catching them from falling. But notice now the fruit of such a blessing. We go back to verse 20. If anyone turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul from death, and observe and cover a multitude of sins. Brethren, when it talks about we will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins, it is referring to the person that we are able to restore. It is their sins that we are covering. But the idea here, brethren, is the same as we read about the propitiation. Or, in the old days, before the ark was lost, the mercy seat. You see, we understand that the mercy seat is representative of Jesus because Jesus covered the multitude of our sins. Jesus died on the cross for us. Remember that inside of the ark, the objects that were in there were representative of God's righteous judgment against His people. The tablets of the law, the manna, the rod of Aaron, all of these objects were a product of righteousness against Israel's sin. And thus they were inside of the ark because they were showing God's wrath toward them. And it was the mercy seat that covered them from the eyes of God. It was the mercy seat that covered them so that God's righteous wrath would not pour on His people. It was the mercy seat when sprinkled on the Day of Atonement with the blood of those animals as God had commanded, that became the propitiation, that is to say, the substitution that God accepted. And today, Jesus is our mercy seat. Because when we put on Christ, God sees Christ, not the man who tarnished His garments with sin. Well, then what this is saying is, we can be like Christ. And we can cover our brethren from God's final punishment toward the sinner when we bring them back. We shelter them from the blast. We shelter them from the punishment. From the full weight and the full extent of God's punishment. The idea here is that when something on fire is tumbling down, we throw ourselves on top and we cover them from harm as it falls upon us instead of them. Because that is exactly what Jesus did for you and I. Brethren, there is no doubt that it will not be easy when we have to go and tell someone that they are wrong. And there is no doubt that many times we're going to find ourselves, as Paul did, there with the brethren in Galatia. If you will, please go with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning there at verse 12. Well, we'll read at verse 11. I am afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of the physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, did not despise nor reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You see how Paul is covering the multitude of sins of the Galatians? We read in verse 11 through 15 how Paul had befriended them. How that friendship had become so special. That bond between them, that fellowship that between them was so great that Paul says, you would have been willing to give me your own eyes. You loved me to the extent that you wept for my infirmity. And that desire, that love and care you had for me drove me to work even harder and more zealously for your soul's sake. What happened to that fellowship? What happened to that friendship? What happened to that relationship? Did I really become your enemies for speaking the truth? Was then our friendship vain and hollow, where it was only friendship while our interests aligned? But the moment I tried to cover the multitude of your sins, you severed the ties that bonds us. See how you cover the multitude of sins? You're taking the brunt of the pain. You're taking the rod that is meant to strike their back. You become a propitiation in a sort of way, as Christ became our propitiation. Because many times, brethren, when you speak truth, you will lose friendships. You will be seen with different eyes. And people will change around you because they no longer welcome you as one of their own, but they see you as someone they fear and do not trust. To cover the multitude of sins, brethren, is to love. Is to love unconditionally. Our final passage of this series will be Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. And read with me verse 12. For this is a passage that is also quoted by the Apostle Peter. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Doesn't mean that we will keep quiet on sin. It doesn't mean that we won't expose sin. To cover sins means that you will correct it. That you will not spread it as gossip. That you will not use it against your brother or sister. What it means to cover all sins means you will throw yourself on top of your brother so that their life may be spared, even if it costs you your own. Well, 1 John chapter 3 speaks about this. It tells us that we must be willing to give our lives for the lives of our brethren. But our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 15, verse 13, that there is no greater love than this, that one laid down his life for a friend? Are we covering a multitude of sins of the sinner by bringing them back, by bringing them out of their ways, by teaching them why they need to stop the path they're walking and turn around? Indeed, this was James' primary target. This was indeed the point and the purpose of him teaching us that Christianity is practical. To cover our sins. To talk us out of our error. So that he would himself not be stained with our blood by staying silent. As tonight, my friend, we also seek and aim to do the same to you. There's a strong possibility that you've already heard from us the question of why. Why have you yet to obey the gospel? We're not trying to be a nuisance. We're not trying to be annoying. We're not trying to be irritating. But we are worried. We are concerned. Because we see that your path, if you continue, leads straight to hell. We see that your path is leading somewhere you do not want to go. And God tonight is providing to you through us, through His Word. And He is telling you, there is a solution now to your problem. We can help you cover those sins with Jesus, who is the mercy seat. You can put on Christ tonight in baptism. And it is important for you to put on Christ, because when God sees you now, He sees a sinner, an irreverent and enemy of His. But when you obey the gospel, when you repent from your sins, when you give your life to Christ, when you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and you prove it by putting on Christ in baptism, God no longer sees the sinner, but He now sees His obedient Son. He sees a king and a priest who emerged a free man from the waters of baptism. So do you want to be a free man tonight? Do you want God to see Christ when He sees you? Do you want to have that mercy seat that covers God's judgment against your sins? Or do you want to continue being an enemy of God? Do you really believe you can defeat God? Because the longer you take to obey the commandment of the gospel, the longer you fight against God. But you will not win, my friend. It is, as Saul of Tarsus heard, kicking against the goads. We want to prevent that from happening. We don't want you to be injured beyond measure. And thus, we lovingly invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing.